Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The message today is based on our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 6, especially these words, the first words that Isaiah speaks when he's confronted by the holiness of God is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." So far the text. One memory I really have of my father is, because it's usually when he was in the best mood, is when I would always go with him when he test drove cars, because he loved test driving cars, and he loved buying cars. And now, I'd say every single time except one, when we went out to test drive cars, he was fully intending to purchase the car. Of course, I was never supposed to let the dealer know that, okay? Because you can't let the cat out of the bag. But we always, I figured we're going to be driving home with this car when we come home, except one time. And that's where my dad took me for a test drive, and it was strange because he was dressed in a suit. And we went into downtown Minneapolis to the Porsche dealer, and we test drove a Porsche 928. It was a beautiful car. It was black and shiny, and I'd never been in a car anything like this. It even smelled better, okay, than the other new cars. It was just amazing. And I had three thoughts as we were doing that. Number one, I was praying that my father didn't get in an accident, because that would just be horrible if he had done that. I was very nervous about that. And my second and third thought were, I have never been in a car like this in my life, and I will never own a car like this in my entire life, and there's no way my dad's going to buy this. It was just so beyond anything I'd ever experienced before. Now, this is Trinity Sunday. It's pretty easy to glean that from the epistle and the gospel, but in the Old Testament, there's really not a lot of Trinitarian stuff going on. The one thing we do have, of course, is the seraphim singing back and forth at each other, "Holy," three times. That's certainly Trinitarian. And yet, I think the key to this is that description of God as holy is a very important part of who God is, and it's a very important part of Trinity Sunday. But holy is something that we really don't have an understanding of, because we really don't have just a set of beliefs that we can base that on. Holiness is nothing like that. That's where my illustration falls apart. Because even though the Porsche 928 was nothing like anything I'd ever experienced before, it still was a car. So I kind of understood it. But I had no base of reference. We do simply do not when it comes to God and His holiness. So we try to describe it. We say, okay, God's holiness means He's perfect, He's sinless, He's righteous, He's eternal, words like that, which are all human words. And therefore, they really don't really describe what God's holiness is. And so people will try to deal with God's holiness. Many people in this world deal with it very simply. They say it doesn't exist because God doesn't exist. And if there's no God, then we don't have to worry about holiness. Well, that might work for them, but we're Christians, and we know God. So how do we conceive and explain this holiness? How do we deal with it? What we'll tend to do is kind of tone it down a little bit, okay? And we'll say God's holiness is like a really good person that we know in our lives, a family member or a friend or something like that, someone who does all kinds of good. It's like that. That's God's holiness. And we have to tone it down, because if we don't tone down God's holiness, it will break us. The only problem with that is we're already broken. And we have to stand as broken people before a holy God. That being the case, what do? We naturally do two things. We try to fix our brokenness, and we try to hide our brokenness. Throughout my life, I've had a few adventures when it came to juggling. I learned to juggle at the Renaissance Festival when I was like 10 years old in Minnesota. You know, it starts off, you just toss one tennis ball back and forth to yourself, and then you get two, right? You toss them at the same time and catch them. And then while you're doing that, the guy will throw another tennis ball, and then you just, pretty soon, you know, you're juggling. It's great. And I got really good at it with three balls. Now, I wanted to push myself a little bit, but I didn't want to mess with four balls or five balls. That was a little too hard. So what I did was I started juggling things that were of different sizes and different shapes, okay, and different weights. Made that harder. And it usually didn't work out. One time I remember I was juggling a tennis ball, a piece of toilet paper that I'd balled up into a little ball, and my dad's car keys. Now, of those three, you see, only one of them is really something you don't want to drop, right? So I, you know, two-thirds of a chance of things working out. Well, of course, it never did. And so what do I drop? The car keys, right? Now, you can probably glean from the fact that I was using toilet paper, figure out what room I was in at the time, and where the keys fell. Okay. That's right. Kerplunk. Okay. Now, I fished them out, right? And I cleaned them up the best I could. And but the thing is, I kind of got them clean. Okay, so I kind of fixed that problem. Nothing was going to get away from the fact that they were in the toilet. But I couldn't hide them. My dad needs the car, right? The worst one was when I was in, we lived in Virginia, and I was juggling a tennis ball and a golf ball and a full gallon of milk. Now, again, two-thirds of the chance everything's going to work out fine, right? Well, of course, the odds always go against me. And so I end up dropping the gallon of milk. It explodes on my mom's brand new Oriental rug. And I couldn't hide it because I did it in front of her, okay, as she's screaming at me. And I couldn't fix it because we never got that out. It smelled like sour milk for the months that we had it until finally my mom just threw it away. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did when they sinned, right? They sinned, and what's the first thing they do? They run away and hide. Well, good luck, you know, they can't hide from God, and so he tracks them down. And so then what do? They try to fix the problem that they've created by blaming others. Adam says, he blames Eve. It's her fault. She's the one who got me to sin. Actually, it's interesting because he really blames God. You gave her to me, you know, and she caused me to sin. And then Eve blames the serpent. They can't hide from God. They can't fix any of this. You see, the thing is about God, he's not just holy, he's also our creator. And as our creator, he is insistent on being incredibly involved in our lives. We can't hide from him, we can't get away from him. And his holiness is always present, and you can't tone it down, and our brokenness can never be fixed, and we can't fix it. And so what do? Well, what did Isaiah do? I read it in the text. Isaiah did two things. He said, I'm dead because I'm a sinner. And what's that called? That's called confession. Now, if you were to meet Isaiah someday and you asked him, now, did you think your confession actually earned you or merited God's salvation and grace towards you? He'd say, no, that was not the point. All I was doing was stating the obvious, that I'm in the presence of God, I'm a sinner, I'm dead. You see, we not just talk about the holiness of God, we also talk about the glory of God. We can't change God, but God can change us. He did with Isaiah. The seraphim came down with the coal, touched his lips, and says, your sins have been atoned for. The glory of God, we often use glory as we're glorifying God, but not so in this Old Testament text. The glory of God itself comes down into the temple and changes Isaiah. In a much greater sense, the glory of God came down upon this earth and all mankind when Jesus was born. When we look into the face of our Savior Jesus Christ, we're looking into the face of God. And we know God's holiness. More importantly, we know God's love. A love that forgives, a love that saves, a love that calls us, and a love that strengthens us. And that strength is something that we desperately need. Because even though by the grace of God we're called children of God, and rightfully so because he calls us that, because he made us his children, as long as we live in this world, we will still be broken. And we need strength. I think Isaiah is a case in point. His sins are atoned for. And then God says, well, now who will go out for me? Right? Who will go out for us? And it's like Isaiah, you know, he's lifting his hand. Send me, send me. And then what does he say? Three verses later, can I be done now? Three verses. Yeah, we all Isaiah needed strength to be a child of God. He certainly needed strength to be a prophet, and we do too. Because we are still broken people, but we're broken people who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is faith. And with that faith, we can see. We can't see perfectly. As Paul says, we see dimly as in the mirror, but we still see. We see our Savior. We see His holiness. We see what He did for us. We see His presence with us today. And as always, we see His love practiced in our life. I thank God for the faith He's given us. And I thank God that we, as His children, can stand in His holiness. Because we have been. Our sins have been atoned. We have been forgiven. And by His love, He has made us children. And I look forward to the day when we shed these broken lives and finally go into paradise, where we come face to face in His holiness. And along with the seraphim, we acclaim Him to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.